Now tonight we're going to look at fear and godliness. I just forgot who I was going to read there. I'll tell you why, because looking at these subjects, there's quite a few verses that are in the scriptures which bring before us the attributes of fear and godliness. And where to read from was quite difficult to, to decide. But I'd like to read in Acts chapter 10. Now, Cornelius, at this point, was not what we would call a New Testament believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, until the word of God came to him. I don't fall into the category that would say that Cornelius was saved as we understand it in believing the gospel, but as an Old Testament believer, in that sense he was saved in that dispensation. But the great thing about the gospel is the Spirit of God in the world today, that someone who fears God and as a devout man, because the word was godly actually, it's interesting, as Cornelius was, the Lord made sure that that man hears about the Lord Jesus so that he might believe him. And that's exactly what you have in Acts chapter 10. There's a theory which some of you might have heard and been interested in about being born again before you're saved. But the thing is completely spurious in line with the New Testament. You can't be born again, even in an Old Testament sense, without faith in God and without knowing about it. Without knowing about it. And in a New Testament sense, after the Lord Jesus has come and the Spirit of God has come from heaven, the scriptures would be clear that you can't be born again without knowing what it is to have eternal life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius never knew this at this point. I mean, it is a transitional period. But anyway, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and that's the word godly, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And this is just a lead into what I really want to say tonight. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now turn back to Proverbs, please, and in chapter 9. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That word means start. That means the commencement of wisdom. It can mean other things in other places, but here it just means that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You could say the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the holy, is understanding. I'm sure that God will bless to us the reading of his word first of all, and we'll look at another scripture for godliness later on, bearing in mind that we started 3 minutes late. That gives me a security again. Thanks to him. Now, after last week, my mind was a bit jumbled, I must say. I never didn't come across much like that to you, but I felt it was so much in holiness that I didn't really understand, particularly myself. This has been a good study for me. And there's some things that I think, basic things I might say tonight, which I hope that without too much direct scripture backup, you'll appreciate are contained in the Word of God. And if you want to verify some of the statements that are made, perhaps the best thing you can do is to research it yourself in Scripture. Now, a very simple thing, what every student of Scripture does if they're asked to cover a subject is, you look up that word in the Word of God. You look up where that word is used. You look up who it applies to. You look up associations. You look up things that mark the person that maybe is, that fears God and is godly. You can do that for yourself and see exactly whether these things are true. Now, we were talking about holiness last week. Honesty, maybe as well, but holiness particularly. Fear, a fear of God, we'll define what that is in a minute. And godliness, they all come from an understanding of the character of God Himself. And they are, in the Christian experience, they should be an increasing, they should be based on an increasing appreciation of who God is in Himself. And particularly, the relationship, this is it, the relationship that He wants to have with you and me. Now, you might say, I've written down quite a few things here, and I'll probably jump about with what I've written here, because when you write notes for any meeting, you think you get them in the right order until your mind begins to go in certain places and you find that you don't have them in the right order the way you want to say them. But it's possible for you, young or old, man or woman, to be holy. Well, we thought about positional holiness last week. God has made us holy. When it comes to godliness and fearing God, they are characteristics and very practical that God wants to mark every Christian and every Christian's life. He wants them to have a fear of God without terror. And He wants them to be godly, to be marked by godliness. And we'll define that later on. And here's something. I was thinking about this. You can be a servant of the Lord and noted as one. You can be a good servant, as far as people are concerned. You can be a good parent with a care for your children, your family. That's a good thing. You can be a great preacher, and you might not be godly. You might not be marked by holiness. Now I'm going to let you in a secret about this. There's no real secret for everyone that teaches or preaches the Word of God. You can stand up here and give a sermon. You can give an oration. And I'll tell you something else. For people that listen, they might think that you were good. Very, very difficult to discern in gift being exercised very often, holiness and godliness, a relationship with God. You see, what you learn over years, or what you study over years, is put into your mind, and very often can just be what is in your mind, and you might be able to elucidate it, you might be able to explain it. You might sit and listen and wonder about the freshness of it all and the reality of it all to the preacher, but not really discerning how close that person is to God. It's possible to be that. Perhaps that scripture, the gifts and calling of God without repentance, comes into this. It's possible to be that, not to be godly and holy. So what I'm saying tonight is this, that what God wants above everything else are these particular characteristics within every Christian, within everyone that professes to be a follower of Him. That's what He wants above everything else. Not so much the fact that you're public and well known and famous and people notice things about you that cause them to praise you. Not so much that at all. As I got older, I began to appreciate this more and more. That the praise of men is fickle. And it's very often passing. And you can please someone with some message at some time and really disappoint them with one another time. You know, that's what happens when you stand on a platform. You can say things that upset people sometimes. You have no any idea about it. You hear things being said You can't believe sometimes some of the things I've said about you, or what you've said, some taken completely out of context. You set yourself up often to be shot down, but the important thing for me is, and I'm not a real example of godliness or holiness, I'm not saying that, but the important thing for me is that what I do and say has a twofold aspect to it, in that it honours God. It honours God. It pleases Him. And if it's a public role in the church, that it is of some blessing for the people of God. There's absolutely no point in me doing this tonight without having first and foremost on my mind that it's going to be helpful or a blessing to someone. It's not for me. Well, the word is for me, and the lessons I've learned are for me. The whole point of this is that for the edification of the church, and that God would be honoured in it all. So, you know, these things all come under this fear and godliness idea that we have tonight. Now, we don't have a lot of time, and I'm going to race through some things tonight, but I want to really hit on some of the important things. I was interested to find, when you read about fear in the Old Testament scriptures, that word fear that comes up in an authorised translation, which is in modern translations as well, what you find is that there are particularly two words in the Old Testament scriptures that define fear. And one of them is just being afraid. It's this word for terror or anxious dread. Being afraid in a situation, having fear. Those that feared some of the kings, those that feared the armies, those that had fear when they were asked by God to go and fulfill a mission for Him, they were afraid very often. There's that fear, but there's this other fear, that's another word, which means reverence and awe and veneration, a deep, holy respect for God. That's the fear idea in there. And that particularly is the word that we will be thinking about perhaps when we quote some verses from the Old Testament scriptures. The interesting thing is, when you come to the New Testament, now you've got to bear this in mind with an awful lot of words that are in the New Testament, with an awful lot of teaching in the New Testament, that the word fear, the New Testament Greek word, is very often interpreted according to the context. I was interested to find that. That's not always the word for reverence that comes up when you have fear in the New Testament, but very often, in the context, it's applicable to believers. Those that are trusted in God, who ought to have a fear of God, and you interpret it according to the context that it's in. But you also have mentioned the word fear, which means a reverence and awe of God, particularly. Found that interesting. Now, the unbeliever. Start there with the unbeliever. You think of me, you, and our sins before we were saved. This very often marks a lot of people in the world who have no thought of God before at all. It says in Romans chapter 3, from Psalm 36, they have no fear of God before their eyes. Now, men ought to have a reverence of God. They ought to revere God. They ought to respect God. They ought to have that kind of holy fear of God. That's a reverential fear of God. When they appreciate Him, say, in creation, or what He has done, and they appreciate that He is holy, and they appreciate that they are sinners, but they don't have that. But the other thing that very often men have in their world today, they have no fear of God at all. They are not afraid of God. That's a tragic thing in the world today, because Satan has convinced men, through the teaching of so-called intelligent men, that there is no God. You don't need to be afraid. I mean, the advert, I can't remember the direct quote, the advert on the buses down south in London, that's what it was basically saying. What if there is no God? No, why worry? Why do you worry about it? You don't need to be afraid. You can live as you like. No fear. And that is the condemnation of men in Romans chapter 3, that great epistle on defining for us the gospel, and particularly the depravity of man, no fear of God before their eyes. That was one of the things that I said. He lives with no appreciation of sin and judgment. Sin and judgment that should make him afraid. The unbeliever, here's another thing.
The judgment seat of Christ should make us fear. That's the difference. In a sense, you cannot take the afraid aspect out of fear, but the overwhelming meaning of fear for the Christian is that he is before a God who is holy, who is majestic, who is awesome in his greatness, who makes man seem to be puny, and me in my humility, I come before God and I have a fear of him, in the sense that I have the deepest respect and reverence for God within my heart. I appreciate there's a big difference between me as the created being and the Creator. And I come before him, as, if you like, on my knees, knowing what I am and appreciating who he is in his holiness and his majesty. That is the fear for the Christian. The great thing is that a growing appreciation of God and his holiness, his majesty and his greatness doesn't cause you to fear as a Christian, particularly as being afraid. It causes you to reverence him, and particularly this, it causes you to worship him for who he is. That is the thing about fear for the Christian. To fear God is to have a true appreciation of his character. And a true appreciation of his character helps you to appreciate what you are, that everything you have is due to what you've received from him, that you are nothing, as it were, within yourself. Without him, he has made you everything that you are, and you respect and honour him as God because of who he is. That's a fear of God. Now, there's two aspects to the fear of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I just want to touch a few things tonight. Paul says there, this is a word of faith. After he's talked about the judgment seat of Christ and knowing that he's got to stand before the Lord one day and give account, he says, therefore, knowing the terror, the word is fear, afraid, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I believe that what you've got in that verse is a double aspect to the fear of God. He's in the business of persuading men. In other words, he's in the business of preaching the gospel as best he can to point men to Christ, as if it was all based on him, even though he knows it's not. He's in the business of persuading men because he knows that one day he must give account to God of what he has done as a Christian, as he's lived for the Lord on earth. And on the other hand, he knows that men have got to face God as a judge if they never trust Christ. That's why the love of Christ constrained them to go out there to serve the Lord, because he knew that he had died for all, because all men were dead. And that's simply how you interpret that. I don't think there's any other way of interpreting. He appreciated that the love of God went out to all men, but he knew this, that if they rejected the gospel, even though he tried his best in serving God to bring it to them and to persuade them, they were going to meet God one day, and they ought to be afraid. But he knew also that he had to stand before the Lord one day and be assessed how he lived his life for God. Now, as a Christian, you don't stand before the Lord to be assessed, to be punished. This is the thing. It's a beautiful thing to understand this. You don't need fear in that way or be afraid. You stand before him to be assessed, to be rewarded for what you've done for him. That's the lovely thing about the judgment seat of Christ. It's something, in a sense, that should give us a fear. There's a bit of trepidation when it comes to it. But on the other hand, we know that if we seek to serve him in time, the Lord wants to reward us at that place, at the judgment seat of Christ. So we don't face him in our sins for judgment, but the unbeliever will. So fear for a believer, this is what it is. Another has said, the fear of God is a heartfelt appreciation of the gap between God and man, which does not put man down, but exalts God. It exalts God for man. You come before him humbly, you see what you are, and you see where God is. And as you grow in your Christian experience of fearing God,
and getting to know him better, the height to which God ascends in your appreciation gets higher in your experience. Now, examples. Job, chapter 1, is a classic example. What does it say with Job? He feared God and he eschewed evil. Because a man feared God, what else did he do? He turned away from evil. That's what fear of God will do for you. That's what an appreciation of God's holiness is going to do for you. I think that's the main thing about his character when it comes to this thing of fear. His greatness, his majesty, but his holiness. God is holy. Job. What about these women, the midwives in Exodus chapter 1, who refused to do what Pharaoh told them to do? And basically, he was wanting rid of all the boy babies that were born. What these midwives do? They feared God and disobeyed the king. The fear of God is what causes men and women to do what is right and do what the scripture says, as opposed to doing what the government or men tell them to do. Now that's not flying in the face of scripture, where we ought to obey the authorities and those that are in power and the rulers of our day as much as we possibly can. But when it flies in the face of what God asks us to do, there is a higher power. It's like Peter preaching the gospel in the Acts. When they told him, you've got to stop doing this, you've got to stop mentioning the name of Jesus Christ and preaching this message, he said, well, should we obey God rather than men? Or men, sorry, should we obey men rather than God? There's an obvious answer. We obey God. Now, fear of God associated with wisdom. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of God is the start of wisdom. Now, I just wonder how much of this I've got in my mind. You know, I can pack my mind with these subjects. And, you know, I felt the benefit of this. I was sitting up there, I've not got a proper study in my house, even though it's got that many rooms. It's a kind of crazy situation that one of the Bairns keeps on stealing my study. And they all think it's a good idea, and Debbie does too, so they gang up against me. And I end up floating between the living room and the bedroom, depending on when Debbie's going to bed sometimes. So I'm sitting up there on my bed, and I'm thinking, you know, what do I really know about the fear of God? Has it made me any wiser? It's the beginning of wisdom. I mean, this is repeated. It's two or three times this is repeated in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you got saved and you realised that you were in your sins, it was the very start. The fear of the Lord. I'm going to have to praise God someday. I'm in my sins. I'm bound for hell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It makes a man wise. Wise for himself. To appreciate what he is. But God wants us to be wise. And he wants us to grow in an understanding and appreciation of who he is. And it begins with this. The fear of the Lord. It marks those that are godly. That's why I started this. It marks those that are godly first of all. I think this is one of the primary things for those that are godly in their lives, who show that it's to be marked by godliness. It's a fear of the Lord that starts it all. And a true appreciation of who he is. It's the beginning of wisdom and understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil, this is understanding. Job, man that feared God, departed from evil. Exact example. And Job, to depart from, you see, what you're going to do is, you fear God, you have a growing appreciation of his holiness, and when you're faced, be practical with this, when you're faced with clicking on that thing and watching it, you know you shouldn't. That's relevant for everyone, by the way, it doesn't matter what age you are. When you're faced with a situation where you know it's something that's dishonouring to God, it's something you shouldn't do, it's something you shouldn't get involved in. The fear of the Lord, the true fear of the Lord is going to make you turn away from it. It's going to make you reject it. That's the idea. For the man that eschews evil, he turns away from it, rejects it. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honour comes humility.
See, a man that's humble has a better appreciation of the Lord. He sees himself for what he is in contrast to who the Lord is.
These things are for every generation. They're not just for folks in the Old Testament. A lot of this instruction is from the Old Testament. It's good. Obadiah, Ahab's governor, says of him, he feared the Lord greatly. He was so afraid of the Lord, because he knew what the Lord said was true, that he preserved under Ahab's nose 100 prophets in caves and fed them bread and water, I say to you, and probably all he could get. And he fed them there in those caves under Ahab's nose to preserve them, because he knew that Ahab wanted rid of them, prophets of the Lord, because he feared the Lord. And I'll tell you, the man was afraid of himself. He was afraid of himself. You read that, read the history of him when he comes to Elijah. Is it Elijah? Elisha? Escape my mind. It's Elijah. You know, when he comes to the man and he protests about the circumstances that he finds himself in with him. Is it Elisha? I can't remember. But anyway, he protests to the prophet of the Lord the circumstances he finds himself in, because he's afraid of the situation that he might be in if he goes back and reports to the king that the prophet wants to see him. He says, what if you're not there when the king comes? And then he'll say that I've told a lie, and then he'll take my life for leading them this merry goose chase. And, you know. But man feared the Lord. Fear. Reverence. The utmost respect for God because of who he is in his holiness as our creator, in his majesty and in his glory and his power. An appreciation of who God truly is. Now this is interesting. Some will never lose the fear of God. Now I'm just going to brush over this because I want to get to God in this. Moses' song that he sang it on the basis of fearing God. And what was the point of it all? That he emphasised in his song in Exodus 15 that God is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You go to Revelation chapter 15 and we're still fearing the Lord in glory. A true reverence for him. This is it. A true appreciation of who he is in his glory and in his holiness. Who will not fear you, O Lord? Why? Because of his power, his justice and his holiness. All these things cause us to fear. Now it's not a terror or dread. Romans chapter 8, we have not received the spirit that makes us a slave to fear. That means being afraid. Being afraid, I've already emphasised that. But the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. I just want to mention this briefly. So on the one hand, we have received the spirit of adoption or sonship from God. He has placed us as sons. We come to him as a father, and we say, Abba, Father. We have that close relationship with our Father, and yet, now bear this in mind, because we get this out of balance sometimes. Hebrews 12, we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Our God is a consuming fire. So what this is telling us is that we come to him with our need, we confess our sin before him. He is our Father. He wants to help us. He wants to forgive us our sins. He wants to keep us in that close relationship with him. But on the other hand, in our worshipful service, because that's what that word service is in Hebrews 12, it's worshipful service. On the other hand, we never forget who he is and become over familiar with God. And speak to him the way we speak to anybody else, and I'm not thinking in the slightest of you and yours. That's got nothing at all to do with it. And thee and thou. We make big issues over these things that are not scriptural, I don't think. If this book was translated today, it wouldn't have the thee and thou's in it. That's just a basic fact. In fact, if we had got the first draft of the authorised version, we'd hardly understand what it said. It has been amended. It was amended very much, very quickly after it was first written, to be understood by the people. That was the whole point of it, to be understood. So I'm not thinking of that, but over familiarity. Whether at meetings, whether we're together, at home, at work, wherever, never over familiar, but we worship him because of who he is. And we appreciate who he is. And we make sure that we preserve our reverence for him. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, and those who hope in his mercy. There's appreciation of his greatness, but also of his mercy. And what he has done for us in bringing us close to him. There's two aspects in that. The early church was marked by fear, as fear, and that was afraid, as well as the people. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, and the way the Lord took them because of the lie. I tell you, if you've been in the church, you might be afraid too. They were marked by fear, so that's where that word fear comes in. Fear came in all the people and so on, in the Acts of the Apostles. The fear of man is a snare. There's no doubt about that. The fear of man is a snare. Very often we fear man. Timothy might have been a feared man. Paul says about Timothy, he says, make sure he doesn't come among you afraid, because he's doing the work of the Lord the same way as I do. You make sure, he says to these believers in Corinth, that you receive him the way he ought to be received, as a servant of the Lord. And don't make him afraid. You know, the thing about Paul was, when Paul went to Corinth, he was there in weakness and fear and much trembling. He shook at his knees as he stood before these gifted men in Corinth. As he stood before these gifted men before they were saved in Corinth. But when it came to bringing the word of God to these men, after they had established themselves and were full of themselves, he basically warned them, I could come amongst you and I could really tell you the way it is. And I could change things amongst you. You read that as you read through the Corinthian epistles. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to come to them and really as a father to bring them on as children. Anyway, godliness. And this is the most important 5 minutes. The word godliness. Basically, you'll read of this in the pastoral epistles, and that is the epistle that Paul writes later on in his life, particularly to Timothy. This is where this word comes up, to Timothy. Godliness, you'll also read about in 2 Peter. What I'm understanding a bit from that is that Paul, through experience with God, has come to really appreciate what this is, godliness. Vine says to be devout, piety, characterized by a Godward attitude which does that which is well pleasing to him. Another has said, it's putting God first in everything, resulting in being devoted to God. I was thinking about this. I think it really is a life lived in relationship with God. I think that's godliness. A life lived in relationship with God. Now, the verse of scripture I want to refer to regarding this is one that I listened to preached years ago by a much esteemed brother amongst us. It was John Glenville at the time. It's probably due to my age at the time. I never understood it. Anything that he said, he repeated over and over again this verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, you read it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that godliness is set out for us as something that Paul wants Timothy to be marked by. It sits in amongst other characteristics like righteousness and faith and so on that ought to mark the Christian and what Paul wanted Timothy to be marked by. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I was thinking, what really defines godliness? I know there's a verse that we all know so well in Proverbs chapter 3. And I need to watch what I'm saying. I mentioned Premier Radio last week. And the thing was, I was thinking about this God driving the car, and the man read Proverbs chapter 3, and this actually defines it. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There's a double aspect to godliness. What it really is, to be devoted to God, so that you're directed by God. That's the idea behind it. Godliness. So devoted to God that you're directed by him in everything that you do. And one of the greatest ever praise that any Christian can receive is to be marked by being godly. A godly Christian. Notice, as Robert McPhee, I remember him saying, you probably heard him say this as well. He says, I'm not interested in whether he's a nice man, it's whether he's a good man. The word good is often translated godly. Or godly is translated good, or vice versa. We've come from the same group, good. A good man, in that sense that he's a man
who is good, and in that he's characterized by some of the attributes of godliness, likeness to God. That's the idea behind it. So we've also mentioned this already. Is every Christian godly? He's not. It's not automatic. You've got to make effort in this. You've got to make some effort to be like God, in that sense, to be godly. You're reading Colossians chapter 1, and I think this helps us, that we are supposed to grow and increase in the knowledge of God. See all these things. I'm aware when you're young. You read all that, you say, what's he really talking about? And you read about virtue and things like that in the New Testament, and you can hardly put your finger on them and define them. It's like the word glory. How do you find the word glory? You know, these kind of things. Well, with experience and reading the scriptures and coming to an understanding of what God's message is for us, you begin to understand what these things really mean. And they really ought to be enjoyed and experienced with God. That's what makes a man virtuous, or a woman virtuous. That's what makes them godly. Produce godliness in their lives. It's that characteristic that comes through a relationship with God. Paul says in Colossians 1, growing is prayer for them, growing or increasing in the knowledge of God. What's in the context? Living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in every way. It's godliness. And he says, that's coming to know God. You see, what happens is, your appreciation of who God is and how He has changed your life and how He wants you to live, that will govern everything you do. Everything. And you'll begin to feel it. You'll begin to notice it in your own life. The way your conscience reacts to things, the way you react in situations, what you say, how you feel about how others are talking, the way that you handle situations, the judgment that you pass on things, all these things. You should notice a change in your own character. And I'll tell you, this is what it is to be content in the service of God. It's not about money. It's not about gain. That's the context of 1 Timothy 6. I listened to a man the other day, and he was saying that basically God has brought us into this position and given us salvation. He's given us prosperity. Some of the great servants of the Lord in the scriptures had nothing. Absolutely nothing. Elijah's out in the back there being fed the ravens. Paul's languishing in the prison, and he just wants a coat because he's cold. Prosperity. If the Lord has given us prosperity, we thank Him for it. And of course He expects us to use that in His service. We know that. But some have hardly anything. Some of the folks that are living for the Lord today in India and in China and Sri Lanka and whatever countries, I'll tell you, some folk in Britain as well have hardly anything. But this world is good. But are they content? Are they content? You see, without that relationship with the giver, you'll never be content. What happens is that godliness, it becomes like law following His commandments. You go trace through godliness, and the godly person is interested in following God's commandments and doing what He says and being directed. You read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you'll discover there that Paul says to Timothy, make sure you follow this commandment. That's what I'm telling you. But I'm telling you something. If he didn't have a respect and a love for the Apostle Paul, and beyond that, a love for the Lord Jesus, and a love for God, it would just be legal to him. It would just be law. That's why it's based on relationship, rather than that. Obeying the teaching without wanting to obey the teacher or to honour the teacher becomes just law. Just becomes legal. Just becomes rules to follow, which is what they had in the Old Testament scriptures. But knowing and understanding God through the Lord Jesus is life and liberty. That's what Paul means when he says to Timothy, he says, look, lay hold on eternal life. What does that mean? It doesn't mean what he's got to grab a hold of and just hope for in the future. Timothy, you enjoy what it is to have this now and the way that you live, honouring God and knowing the blessing of God that comes in it, that gives you that contentment in your life. I know that the happiest times in my life Now, we've had 9 kids, and there hasn't been a lot to go around a lot of time. The happiest times in my life have been when I know that that moment in time in my life that I'm seeking to please the Lord. Some of the happiest times I've had were a good few years ago as a young man, when and I sit preaching the gospel with somebody else over a matter of 2 or 3 weeks. And what you discover is, when you read the scriptures every day, and you've got a burden from the Lord about something every day, all the things of time and sense, the material things and that, mean nothing. They mean nothing. And the happiness of knowing that you're seeking to do something to please Him, now, it doesn't need to be in that respect. It can be bringing up children. I tell you, we don't appreciate the value and the blessing that comes through obeying God's word as much as we should, in that God-honouring role for every mother rearing children. What you instill within that young life in those early days is so important as they grow up. It's so important. And you can't even determine exactly what way they'll go afterwards. But you still have it in them, so it never leaves them and they never forget it. It's on their conscience if they refuse to reject it. Anyway, godliness marks all these things, and we're going to have to finish. And I've got a number of scriptures I wanted to mention. But godliness profits in everything. Having promises, 1 Timothy 4, of the life, of this life, and the life that is to come. It's better than going to the gym, bodily training. It says that. It's better than that. It profits for a little bodily exercise, but this profits in everything. It's contentment. Here's an interesting thing. It's self-satisfaction, in a good sense. What it really means is satisfied within yourself, in your spirit, in your soul, satisfied with God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And very briefly, I'm just going to skip down this. There's something I want to say. The example that I think you get in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in this one man, Enoch. I always want to like to look for examples of this. What does it say about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5? It's this double aspect that we mentioned. Enoch walked with God twice. Enoch walked with God. Isn't that interesting? 365 years he lived. 365 days in the year. 24/7, it would seem, this man walked with God. What does Hebrews tell us? He pleased God. He pleased God. Communion with God, commendation by God in his life. This man was devoted to God and directed by God so that he pleased God in his life. It's possible for you and I to be exactly the same. Never forget that. We should have a loose grip on this condemned world and our reference to godliness. We brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out of the world. We'll leave all this material world behind. Our grip on it should be loose. But laying hold on eternal life, that's a different thing. You hold it fast. The things that God has given you, He has given us all the power we need. You'll read that in 2 Peter. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, it comes from God Himself. The power is there. The very word power is used. The Lord Jesus, great is the mystery of godliness. You can interpret that, God manifest in the flesh. He who was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, all these things. What is it? What's it really telling us? He's just talking about the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What he's saying is the very foundation of it is in this man who is the very personification of godliness. And what's produced through those that receive him and believe in him should be godliness as well. And the Lord Jesus received that in glory. There's maybe a link there, because you'll notice when you read through that, that preached on to the nations, believed on in the world, is brought in before it takes the Lord Jesus up to glory. And I think the idea behind this is that because everyone that believes in him and receives the message is going up to glory with him. That's the end result of it all. That we're going to be with him and like him
forever. The glory of a man devoted to God from birth to glory. That is the scene in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now I hope that's been helpful for us. Just remember that godliness is something that's a possibility for all of us to display in our lives. It's through a relationship with God. You might not be esteemed by men, but you might be wise as far as God is concerned by listening to Him, appreciating who He is, being devoted to Him, and being directed by Him. That's what it is to be wise. Shall we? Father, we give thanks to Thee for the scriptures of truth that reveal to us so much for our own good and for our blessing. We are not left to ourselves. We have all the instruction we need. And by the Spirit of God, we can appreciate it and understand it and put it into practice in our lives. We pray we might be helped to do this. We are so vain sometimes, so full of pride. We forget that humility is better than honour. And, O God, we do pray that we might appreciate less and less the things that are prized by men in the world and understand what is prized by Thyself, by the God of heaven, who made us and longs for us to be like, more and more like, His own Son. Help us in every aspect of our lives. We think of the rest of the week. Bless us wherever we are, in our work, wherever we are. Help us, O God, not to forget whose we are and whom we serve as we are out there in the world. We pray for those that have heard the gospel tonight. We pray for those back home in Mayfield who have heard the word of God. We thank You for the faithful preaching of the gospel. We pray, O God, that it might be blessed to some poor sinner, even tonight, that someone might respond and be saved. We love for the gospel to triumph. We rejoice at every sinner that finds their place at the feet of our Saviour. We love it when someone else comes to worship Him and adds himself to that number who appreciates Him. And we pray, O God, that might be the result of Thy word being preached, not only there, but throughout our land, and here in Whitburn too. Bless everyone who hears the word of God. We pray for this and bring it all before Thee, thanking Thee for all Thy goodness to us in our Saviour's name. Amen.